spiritual transformation that gets embodied in what we saw and what we experienced in a particular place in Ireland. So everything that Joshua said is basically pretty true, that we are living in Worcester. And the Abbey of the Way is the place where we hope to, and already have been helping those who are in Christian leadership to go as deep as they can with Jesus. Because those who particularly work for the church or for church organizations or parachurch organizations, one of the hazards of that profession is a very shallow life with God, because it's all about the ministry. It's all about the people. It's all about whatever it is that you're doing. And we sort of have experienced ourselves, both of us being involved in ministry. Hallie is a coordinator for prayer and spiritual formation for InterVarsity in New England, essentially doing the same thing with InterVarsity staff. And we ourselves, through the course of our life and ministry, have experienced the tug to what St. Paul once called making a shipwreck of your faith. And when a leader makes a shipwreck, basically a whole lot of people drown. And so we feel a real call to be of assistance to people at this time in the life of the church, because leadership is tough in any area of life. Just ask people who run for public office, but also it's particularly tough for those who are leading the church. So in any event, we want to tell you a story that began in 2008. 7 years into our respective ministries here in this region. We had done 20 years in the western part of the state, which Boston doesn't even know exists, and maybe some of you don't even know there's a western part of the state of Massachusetts. I was with a church called Nativity in Northborough, and Hallie, as I said, with InterVarsity in New England. And both of us sort of simultaneously came to a crossroads in our ministry. For Hallie, it resulted from great success in her ministry of encouraging prayer and deep spiritual formation for InterVarsity staff in New England. Since she came into her position back in 2001, Hallie rode a wave of the Holy Spirit that really has, in many ways, swept across the country, particularly and in the Western Church. It's a call that God has given, particularly to leaders and to people of God, to go into a deeper life with Him than they ever imagined possible. Some of you here may be those kind of people. You are at some level with God, and perhaps you're here because God has calling you into something far deeper than you ever thought might be possible. And so she did that with InterVarsity staff, and they began to respond positively to her reiteration of God's call to engage in such spiritual disciplines as regular retreats, solitude, silence, self-examination, and dependent prayer. And as that happened, there seemed to be a corresponding reduction for the staff of stress and burnout that was sort of a classic for people who had just left college, gone into Christian ministry, and then got totally fried and toasted after about 4 or 5 years, and then quit, some of them quitting the ministry, some of them quitting God and the whole shooting match. And so this changed as Hallie and others were kind of speaking into this. Also, at the same time, there was also a corresponding increase in the effectiveness of the ministry. Everything from student participation in groups, InterVarsity groups on campus, to conversions to Christ that happened, to engagement in the mission of God. But God seemed to want more than that. And he was asking Hallie to discern new ways to engage staff with this message, this ministry, and these methods. So she was in a place where she wanted to learn more about how to help staff, Christian leaders, be formed in Christ through developing what's called a rule of life, which some of you have probably heard about. It's the kind of thing that usually is associated with convents and monasteries, the religious, who adopt a particular way of living in order to follow Christ. Well, Hallie was interested, and some are today interested, in seeing that tool applied, in her case, to those who are in Christian leadership. My crossroads was quite different. It resulted from a failure. It was a failure in encouraging the parishioners in this suburban church, pretty close to here, to engage in outreach and evangelism. Not just for those already churched, you know, inviting people who had already kind of been in some kind of Christian fellowship to come to ours because ours is better, quote unquote, but also particularly in reaching out to those who were outside of the fellowship of the church. Much of the growth in my church prior to my coming had been in what is called transfer growth, which is when somebody leaves one church and goes to another. In fact, if I may say, I think the vast amount of growth that the church experienced in America, particularly the evangelical church, Pentecostal church, charismatic church, perhaps our kind of church, if you want, was that exactly that. People who had previously been churched had kind of got burnt out or they were dissatisfied, and we built a better mousetrap, and they came to us. And so that's what happened to Nativity. And the growth was quite astounding. It was even written up in a book. We were sort of identified as one of those churches that people should come to. And this region, certainly that happened. This region, which is heavily influenced by the Roman Catholic Church, also dotted with solid evangelical churches, offering a thorough biblical alternative. Nativity's Reformed Catholicism and charismatic culture offered an attractive setting to those who were dissatisfied with either pole, either the Protestant or the Catholic. Not to mention other Christians in the culture who were seeking the mushy via media that the Episcopal Church seems to major in. Come and kind of whatever you believe is fine with us. So this transfer growth, I think, came naturally. Occasionally, it came supernaturally during the latter part of the 20th century. Though by the time I arrived at the turn of the century, the transfer stream dried up. God was asking us for real evangelism. His good news embodied and proclaimed to those outside of any fold. He asked us to go after the lost sheep rather than just the dissatisfied sheep. Now, I had been well schooled in presentational evangelism. That was a really big deal and still is. It's still an adequate method of helping folks to come to a place of ascent and trusting in Christ. I studied at Gordon Conwell Seminary, which sort of majored in what I'm going to describe here in a moment. I attended the Billy Graham School of Evangelism that happened in Boston when Billy Graham came to Boston, of all places, and hung out for 7 nights at Nickerson Field at BU. And there was a school of training in evangelism for pastors and church leaders. I'd also been trained in what this is, the Coral Ridge Evangelism Explosion. I don't know whether anybody's nodding their heads and know what this is. But Evangelism Explosion taught you how to engage in conversation with people and eventually to get around to two questions. The first was, if you were to die tonight, are you sure that you would end up in heaven? And the person responds either yes or no, or I don't know. And then based on their response, you ask the second question, which is, well, suppose you were to be presented before Jesus, or St. Peter, if you will, at the pearly gates, and he were to say to you, why should I let you in? What would you say? And so it was this kind of engagement, of kind of a dialectic, a kind of a debate kind of thing that we were trained in how to do. And so, in fact, some people really kind of bought the whole enchilada. They wore these little lapel pins with two question marks on it, just like you see here. And so people would say, what are the question marks? And you would say, well, let me ask you. And off you go with this little, you know, canned thing. And you knew how to do it. You had your own personal applications. I was trained in how to do this, all this presentational evangelism. So this was part of the deal, but it didn't seem to be working anymore. Presentational evangelism, but we kept trying to do that thing, to train our people in how to be able to lead people to Christ. Nothing wrong with it, but it just didn't seem to be very effective. Also, my parish had been well trained in attractional evangelism, which is that you create environments that are attractive to people. You invite them to come to whatever it is, whether it's a worship service that was at the time called seeker-friendly. Again, I don't know whether these are terms that you know. Seeker-friendly, in other words, it doesn't have a lot of barriers to people who are unchurched finding out what's going on. Or you might have an event such as a concert, or you might have a fair or something like that outdoors. And during the course of that event, you would give some kind of a presentation of the gospel of Jesus and invite people to receive Christ. And so the job was for people in the pews to invite people to come. And so Nativity had an annual living nativity outdoors with live animals, and that was our attractional evangelism piece. And we also went through the seeker-friendly wars of figuring out that we could do other things than hymns, and we could do, you know, songs of praise that actually moved your body a little bit rather than just your head, and so on. So we had gone through all that stuff, and yet still there was this sense that by 2008, this transition point, neither of these two evangelistic methods or any others seemed to increase the flow of transfers, which only continued to trickle out. Or it didn't even increase the trickle of people who came to us who were unchurched. By this time in Western culture, and particularly in the Northeast United States, the suspicious and cynical posture of our media, our marketing, our academia, meant that a simple presentation of the gospel, such as we had previously done, was no longer welcomed. In fact, it was kind of outright rejected. Added to this was the effect of the clergy sexual abuse revelations, rendering clergy and almost any committed Christian as a citizen of suspicion. There was a sexuality conflict in most mainline churches, including the Episcopal Church. It only added to this kind of negatively charged environment of any presentation of the gospel. And the attractional evangelism was also failing. By this time, the invasion of electronic media and the resulting oversaturation of personal schedules meant that no one had the time to come to something that we invited them to. Or if we invited them, you may have had this experience inviting people to anything that you're doing, it's only at the last minute that we decide to come because we're juggling all these schedules. And so by the time people decided to come, we had closed up whatever event it was because we didn't think that anybody was coming. So these methods, this kind of stuff, didn't work. However attractive or persuasive we were of saying, you really want to come and hang with us, it just wasn't working. The result was that the parish continued to shrink under my leadership. And for me, this was a real turning point. More importantly, as a parish, we became incapable of engaging our culture or its people with the good news of the Jesus that we loved so well. Well, in the course of my reading, not necessarily in the course of reading as to what can I do to change this picture, I stumbled upon a book written in 2000 by a guy named George Hunter III, who at one time, I guess, was a professor, a Christian professor, at BU. But by this time, he had become a professor of missions and evangelism at Asbury Seminary in Kentucky. And it described early Celtic Christianity as one of the most successfully evangelistic outreaches of the church in history. The real St. Patrick, and he was a real dude, and he was not Irish, by the way, we'll tell his story, and the Celtic church that he founded in Ireland in the 5th to 7th centuries converted that Ireland from paganism to Christianity in a very short period of time. Within a couple hundred years, the island had been totally transformed. And then that island sent missionaries all over the Western Hemisphere to bring the good news of Jesus Christ and restoring faith and culture in a land that had been wasted by invasions and pillaging from the north. It's what one writer calls how the Irish saved civilization. Now, the key identified by George Hunter was the Celtic incarnational or indigenous evangelism, in which a group of Christians engage the community in which they live face to face, not message to, not mouth to ears, and not place to place, but face to face, as they came to embody a living expression of Christ incarnate. Those not following Jesus were drawn to him and to them in his way of life, in ways that were consonant with the culture in which they all were finding themselves. So, in a sense, it's the difference between these two perspectives on the same picture. The upper left is supposed to represent the presentational or attractional method of evangelism. The evangelizing agent, whatever it is, whether it's an individual or it's the church, is outside of the picture and holding on to the hook. And the idea is that the hook is being dropped down or sent out, or occasionally that person goes out in the big bad world and hopes to fish for people and then bring them in across the barrier of whatever church is supposed to be like and bring them into the place that's safe. But the lower right picture, if we can see it differently, would be two followers of Jesus, maybe they don't necessarily look any different, but two of those four being followers of Jesus who are hanging out with other followers of Jesus. And yeah, there's a hook being dropped down from an enemy that is seeking to kind of hook all of us and drag us away from hanging out with Jesus. But those four little fishies hanging out together until at some point what used to be the water is a net that God throws out and draws all of them into his fellowship and into his friendship and service. So that's the difference in these two models. And so this was the model that seemed to be present in the Celtic, early Celtic Christianity. As these people hang out together, live together, work together, go to events together, including perhaps Christian events like a worship service or a concert or an art exhibit or something like that. As they talk together, and including having occasions to talk about God and to where one person talks to the other about what they believe, including the teaching of the scriptures. As they do life together, they find that God isn't dropping a hook out of the sky, but he's grabbing them and bringing them together in the net of his kingdom. So Patrick stumbled upon this kind of evangelism. It was not his original intent. It grew out of his failure initially to produce any converts in the mission field for him, which was Ireland. Ireland was a mission field to Patrick because it was not his native land. If you don't know the story of Patrick, it's a really compelling story. He not only he lived in Ireland under duress because from age 16 to 22, he was a slave. He'd been captured from his home, probably in Wales, and carried away by Irish slave traders who basically put him to work taking care of the sheep. He was all by himself except for occasional visits by his captor. And it was there in the midst of his desperation, because he was kind of he describes it in his writings, his confessions. He was basically a nominal follower of Jesus, and he was well-heeled to boot, so living by himself out in the elements with no house to live in, having to provide for himself, was incredibly hard and desperate, and he was unbelievably depressed, and it was there that he met Jesus, the Jesus he'd heard about in the church that he was in, the Roman church that he was involved in. But then he began to find new life with Christ. And it was in a vision that he was directed by God to find a way to escape. Slaves in Ireland never escaped. But he told the story of how God showed him how to get to a place where he could get a boat and be brought back to his home. Well, he began to resume his old life, but God began to speak to him, and one night gave him a vision. And the vision was of a group of Irish people, accompanied by an angel who approached him and said, "Holy shepherd boy, come and live amongst us again." And so he took that as a call from God to return, in the most likely unlikely way, to be a missionary to the people who had previously enslaved him. And so he went about training to become a priest of the church. He eventually was given the title of bishop. And then in 432 AD, so we're in the 5th century, Patrick, surprisingly, was sent by Pope Adrian IV to the Irish. Now, the Irish, according to the Roman Empire, were people that weren't worth dealing with. They were regarded as literally beyond the pale because they were seen as being crazy barbarians. When they fought, when their men fought against the Romans, they would dress themselves in nothing at all. They would paint themselves blue. And there would be this unbelievable kind of demonic fury that would come over them as they raced at their enemy, who was dressed in all of the Roman accoutrements of warfare. And so the Romans just basically said, they live on an island, all of those people. Let's just leave them alone. So, in fact, the Emperor Hadrian, you may recall, built a wall all the way across Great Britain to keep these people from the north away, because they were just so kind of dreadful. So the church basically left this place alone. So it was a miracle that Patrick was sent. Now, when he began his work, he used the models that the first two models that we spoke about. He used the presentational model and the attractional model. He built a little church building out of wood, and he started saying the Mass in Latin and preaching in Latin, because that's the way he did the Mass. Well, these people weren't Romans. They didn't know Latin, except perhaps for the occasional soul, and so nobody came. And the common vision would have been, these people are damned because they don't know the language, and so we leave them. But Patrick, you see, had been so captured by these people, not only physically, but emotionally. And maybe actually what psychologists call identification with the aggressor, which is when somebody who is captured by an enemy eventually comes to love those who have captured them. And that's what happened to Patrick. He came to love the Irish in spite of their violence, in spite of their taking him in the prime of his youth. And so he began to switch and began to decide that whatever he was doing was an abject failure. And so he decided to start hanging out with them and learned more of their culture, learned their songs, learned their legends, learned some of their poetry, and began to adapt the Latin Mass, which he translated into the language of the Irish, so that it would be more compatible with them. Now, again, he was able to get away with this because he was beyond the pale. Rome wanted nothing to do with him. Basically saw him as some fool's errand, and he'll go and do his thing out there. But what happened was, when he amended these time-tested methods of evangelism with this indigenous approach, utilizing language and tunes and stories in which to embody the good news of Jesus, his ability to work with the beliefs of those he and his companions were evangelizing, to adapt to the worship and the church life, to the patterns they encountered in Irish culture, it really was unparalleled in history at this point. Because again, the church at this time, the only church that was, wouldn't have tolerated this had he been doing this in France or in Italy or in Rome. But the key thing here is that these people were marked as a Christian community, and they were living amongst a non-Christian community, demonstrating and explaining the gospel in their way of life. And it resulted not only in just the conversion of individuals because of the message, and we'll get into that in a moment, but the transformation of the community and ultimately the culture itself. Now, Ireland pre-Patrick was a miserable culture. It was overseen by brutally rival kings under a high king who routinely murdered each other and abused their subjects. This human hierarchy was reflected in a pantheon of gods who lived in nature, who tricked and tried their subjects, and demanded devotion and sacrifice constantly, including human sacrifice. As such, when Patrick and his people and his God embodied Jesus, in Jesus, showed up, it was a revolution. They talked about a God who was above all gods, a singular God that you could deal with, who actually not only loved you, but actually liked you and wanted to better your life, not to take from you, wanted to give to you and not to receive from you. They encountered a God of creation who was neither identical with creation nor separated from it in some other world, but involved in maintaining and engaging it through his people. So, yeah, Patrick didn't bring the shamrock to Ireland. Patrick didn't use the shamrock. The Irish already believed in the shamrock. It was a sign to them of the threeness of the gods. But Patrick was able to say, the God I worship is also three in one. He also presented a God with Holy Spirit power, able to battle these other spiritual powers that were attacking them and demanding from them. And they also spoke about a God who had revealed himself as a human being, like Jesus, who, like them, wasn't some king, but rather was a servant who was able to sympathize with them in their weakness. A God revealed as Abba, as Father, in a culture that revered and respected elders. Ultimately, a God of love who wanted to set people free to live in that truth and that love that he had, and was able to draw both serf and king alike into his fellowship and way of life. No wonder the Celts responded positively once they saw it lived out in the lives of these people, including Patrick, and the way they treated each other, and then heard it being described to them. They responded in incredible numbers, such that the island was rapidly transformed. So, back in 2008, and still today, it seemed to Hallie and me as if the West was then, and still is, in something of the same kind of situation as the environment of the early Celtic people that Patrick and his friends encountered. Our culture, too, is divided into hostile and warring fiefdoms, whether it be in schools or in companies or in neighborhoods or in politics or in religion. Without any common narrative or any cultural mechanism capable of uniting us. I mean, just the U.S. Congress is just but a reflection of what's going on in the culture. We are at a loss. We are basically at war with one another. And there's not much we can do to help one another. It's marked by a growing unfamiliarity with the Christian message due to the amalgam of competing gods of the culture. Among them, Jesus is there. And yet, in the midst of that, as it was with the Celts, there's still a deep interest in things spiritual, an openness to a vibrant indigenized Christian faith, similar to that espoused and practiced by Patrick and his successors in Ireland. You see, the church in the West has enjoyed 500 years of preaching to the pre-converted. The West has had a culture that has vestiges of Christianity embedded in it. And so we've been able to say, God loves you, or you need to turn to God. And people sort of get an idea, or used to get an idea, of what we're talking about. And so we've been able to use things like the presentation of the gospel to tell people the scriptures and watch people sort of nod their heads and get it. We've been able to invite people to settings where we do our Christian stuff, maybe in a more contemporary way than we used to, and people respond. We've been used to that for the last 500 years because our people have been in some ways pre-evangelized. Like Patrick, we've set up churches, we've opened up the doors, we've turned on the music, we've spoken Christian, and they have come. But that is true basically no more. The Reformation, while recovering a clear gospel to present and establishing a defined setting to which we can invite people, is frankly not reformed enough. We need a reformation of identity and of community in which we start becoming a local, face-to-face body of Christ, living a way of life that will engage the people of this post-Christian culture in ways similar to the Celts. I've had a persistent vision of the church in this culture that we live in. It's as if I'm seeing a field for agriculture, a metaphor that Jesus has applied to the church. He's called us God's field. But this field has been hardened. It's become dried out. It's depleted of any natural way of producing fruit. Perhaps not unlike the fields of agribusiness that in this country are sustained only by the persistent introduction of more and more chemicals and result in the fruit that you get in the supermarket that isn't really very fruity. And I'm seeing a large pitchfork, the kind pictured here with four flat tines, being driven into that soil and being turned over to let that land, to let that earth, to let that field of God's church lie fallow. But at the same time, expose the sources of new life that lie deep beneath. And so as I see this happening, the pitchfork going in, being spaded in, and it's turning over, I'm hearing the popping of old roots and veins, the death, if you will, of old methods of agriculture that bear little fruit. But at the same time, as that's happening, I'm smelling and seeing new forms of earth, of humus, rich earth that lies underneath and will be fully capable of producing life once again. I believe that this is what God is doing with the church in the West. You see, the real enemy of the church doesn't come from the secular culture or from the one who supposedly yields another form of pitchfork with tines and barbs on the end, even though we are told to arm ourselves against him. No, I think the church's real opposition today comes from God, who is wielding his pitchfork, the one who loves our culture and his people so much that he will oppose the church if it doesn't share and embody that love effectively. He will dismantle it, and that's what he's doing now. Writer Phyllis Tickle has identified that this wholesale turning of the church happens about every 500 years. She describes it as the church going through a kind of heaven-directed rummage sale, in which it cleans out the old forms of dominant spirituality and practice and gives that stuff away, keeps some of it, you know, kind of looks at things, but adds new things, new forms of spirituality and practice. You see, it doesn't mean that the previous forms become obsolete or invalid. It simply means that they lose the pride of place as the dominant forms of Christianity. In 500, it was the church learning to live with the state under Constantine. Prior to that, it had lived against the state or running away from the state. But 500 years in, when Constantine decided everybody's going to be Christian here, the church had to learn, how are we going to do this thing as an agent of the state, or at least protected by the state? In 1000, it was the church learning how to live with the idea that there might be another expression of church. It used to be one church. And in 1000, thereabouts, it got divided into East and West, and the church had to reflect, what has God done that we have two branches that seem to be distinct from one another? In 1500, it was the church rediscovering the power of the Word and the Spirit, as opposed to just sacrament and liturgy. And in 2000, it may be the church in the West allowing itself to be turned over from any form of it being a state or culture-laden church, in order to adopt new and yet ancient, past and yet future, musty and yet fresh-smelling means for engaging a culture from which we become disengaged and in which the church is largely irrelevant. So, Hallie and I believe that if the church is to succeed in reaching and transforming the West again, or at least our part of it, then we have something to learn from these early Celtic Christians. We felt a call to connect with them personally, with their perspective and their methods of walking in the way of Jesus. And we wanted to connect with some people who are trying to do that in our age. We wanted to learn more about this kind of evangelism and their means of developing leaders in the church. And we had a sense that this had something to do with this idea of living by a rule of life or a way of life by which they lived. And it just so happened at that time that sabbaticals lay ahead for us. So, for those sabbaticals, we planned a pilgrimage to Ireland to follow in the steps of Patrick, to the Scottish island of Iona to learn of St. Columba or Columcille, and also to learn of those who, from that place, set off in little boats to bring the gospel wherever the wind drove them, and to go on the other side of England to the island of Lindisfarne in England, where St. Cuthbert did the same. Also, I planned a visit to the center of the country, to Kentucky, to check in with George Hunter, to talk with him about his book. And together, we wanted to go to Kansas City, to visit the International House of Prayer, IHOP, and the 24/7 prayer movement, both examples of communities practicing a form of what was then called the New Monasticism that was current with Gen Xers and Millennials. So our pursuit of the real Patrick confirmed the evangelistic power in his life and community, which transformed Ireland. Our visits to Iona and Lindisfarne, holy islands of the West and East, showed us the missional power of the Celtic community that brought the gospel and other ancient texts and a love of learning and scholarship back to the West. My visit to Asbury Seminary was somewhat disappointing in that George Hunter acknowledged that he wasn't a historian. He was a professor of evangelism. And so basically everything in his book was all that he knew about the Celts. By that time, I guess I knew a little bit more than him. But while I was there at Asbury Seminary, I stumbled upon primary source material of John and Charles Wesley, who were significant in the development of the Anglican Church in England, teaching people that were beneath the Anglican Church in terms of their ability to reach, teaching them how to find Christ and develop a way of life. And there are some who believe that John and Charles Wesley made it possible for England to go through a quiet revolution rather than the violent revolution that occurred in France. And our stay in Kansas City, in IHOP and 24/7 communities, we got in touch with those two forms of new monasticism beginning to develop in the 21st century. Signs to Hellion to me that God was calling for a deeper way of life. However, all of this was forever focused for us by a chance visit to a little-known ancient monastic site south of Dublin called Glendalough, the Valley of the Two Lakes. After we had been tramping after Patrick and visiting my relatives in the Dublin area, we're looking for a day retreat with Jesus. Now, no retreat center was found, probably because I spelled it C-E-N-T-E-R rather than C-E-N-T-R-E. And so we were kind of desperate, so we decided to kind of have a day with Jesus. And we took a drive, a leisurely drive up into the Wicklow Mountains, which are west of Dublin. And then we headed south, and eventually we stumbled into Glendalough, this lovely glacial valley with a kind of a Brigadoon-like magic. Yada, there were the two lovely lakes that were there, probably resembled kind of Norway, I think, more than Ireland. And there was the monastic ruins, but we'd seen a lot of monastic ruins. By that time, we were kind of sick of monastic ruins. So, yeah, we saw the ruins. There you go, there are more ruins. But then we went to the visitor center, C-E-N-T-R-E, which is run by the state. And it told the story of this valley and its early Christian Celtic community. And that's what I want to tell you now before we close. Kevin, St. Kevin, one of the young men who'd been converted to Christ through the followers of Patrick. This is not the 5th century, this is now the 6th century. So by this time, the gospel, see, had spread this far south, such that this guy had come to meet Jesus, either in his childhood or as a young adult. Now, by this time, the church in Ireland was kind of in touch with other movements of God throughout the world. They were insatiable learners. And they had found out what God was doing with people in northern Africa, where ascetics, people were being led at this time in Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire history, were being led by God to kind of leave the culture and head out into the wilderness and to hang out with God by themselves. And so they had heard the stories of St. Anthony and the other ascetic saints. And so they developed a sense that there was this call on their lives on occasion, or perhaps as a way of life, to go off and spend time with God as a hermit. And that somehow captured Kevin. And so he headed south and came down into the valley of Glendalough. And he set himself up on a high cliff overlooking that that beautiful lake. And he basically started hanging out with Jesus. He built a hut for himself. It was the same beehive shape as the huts that were in northern Africa, where people would hang out with God. He also found the remnants of a Druid burial site that was 1 meter by 1 meter by 2 meters, basically carved into the side of a cliff And on occasion, during the seasons of Lent and Advent, he would sleep in that cell, crawling up the side of the cliff and depositing himself in that hole. And he lived like that for who knows how many years by himself, until people wondered what had happened to him. And they started coming to visit. And they found out that he had developed a wisdom and a kind of a guru-like capacity to tell them about Jesus. And so, as often happens with these folks who go off to be hermits, St. Teresa of Avila is one who was just dismayed that all these people now were coming in and invading her space with Jesus. So this is what happened with Kevin. And by the way, the story of him holding a bird, there are all kinds of legends, by the way, about these people. The Irish love to spin tales, right? They love stories, love to tell you things, and so on. So there's the story that Kevin was in his cell, his little hut, and he was in prayer, holding his hands out to God, worshiping the Lord, and a blackbird came and lighted on his hand. And the story goes that Kevin was so in touch with nature and so at peace that he held his hand out until the blackbird laid some eggs and until those eggs hatched. So Kevin is always identified with a blackbird. And, you know, all those legends about Patrick, yeah, I mean, it's always interesting to kind of figure out what's going on there. I mean, Patrick didn't drive any snakes out of Ireland. There were no snakes in Ireland to begin with. But he was involved in driving that old serpent, the devil, if you will, out of Ireland. And he was involved in a transformation of that kind. And so there is Kevin, and he's now being visited by people. And eventually they persuaded him to come down from his perch on the cliff and to settle in the valley below with them, to which he consented. And over the subsequent centuries, that little community grew, both among those who were gathered there, who developed a way of life centered on prayer and study and work, and then those who came along who didn't necessarily want to be part of that community, but who came because they were drawn by the peace and the justice and the security and the learning and the longevity of life that was experienced by these people. You see, when Ireland was ruled by rival kings, they had no time to do any agriculture. They relied completely on hunting for their food, and so their lifespan, eating that stuff, was basically very short. But living together in this valley, they learned how to farm. And so their diet became more rich, and they lived longer. And so word began to spread out that this kind of community is where you want to come. And you want to set yourself up there because there's all kinds of good things going on with these people. And instead of being a community like many monastic communities that are separated, like in Northern Africa, this community welcomed guests and said, come, be a part of us, hang with us, and live with us. And some of those people who came because they wanted to live eventually found him who is the source of life. So when Hallie and I went into the visitor center in Glendalough, we saw this model of what this settlement might have looked like in its prime. And in that picture, we caught a vision of what the church could be like in this century. At the center was the group, the church, at prayer, at study, and worship, living by a clearly defined way of life. In fact, they lived and worshipped in seven small buildings that you see there. One of them was run exclusively by women, for women. They were egalitarian in their leadership style. It was a community that believed God for powerful miracles. It was a community that trusted and made use, liberal use of God's word. And unlike those monasteries, however, as you see, they welcomed others who came. And so it's like there was this center, and then these concentric circles of people who gathered around. And there was a permeability so that people could come and go from across all levels. And there was this sense that this was the place to be. And so this little community grew to be about 1,000 people, which in those days was huge. And in fact, it became what sociologists call a monastic city. And there are several examples of it in history. If you Google it, it will immediately lead you to Glendalough, this monastic city. But it will also lead you to a monastery in Sri Lanka, in a place that is one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. Like Glendalough, this city was founded by a monastic community living by a defined way of life, normally set apart from the culture, but it became again a beacon of light to which people came and a city around which a city developed. And so in this case, what this became the foundation for was for the village that we now have in Ireland, in which the church plays a prominent role, although that too has now seen its day. But you see that, in other words, it not only was a transformation of people's lives, it was a transformation of the culture. It was done sort of in spite of itself. So the idea here is the church as a monastic city, or as monastic cities, places of cultural transformation through community life. This is the kind of picture that Hallie and I are seeing. We're suggesting that this monastic city idea, where basically it would be like people of God finding one another, say, in an office complex, or in a university, or in a neighborhood, or in a business, wherever it might be, they find themselves and they covenant to live in a particular way of life in that setting. And they do so not to separate themselves, but to engage with the people with which they're living. And basically what we believe can happen, and we've seen it happen in many times in church history and in our own lives, is that this not only has the power to influence the people involved, but it has the power to influence the company, the university, the neighborhood, and so on. Let me just take a moment to tell you about my neighborhood in Worcester. Now, when I was in the church that I was in, my energy was invested upon my parishioners. And the model that we had was sort of that the center of everything was the church. And frankly, it was the church building with the steeple. And basically, we would gather people from across a whole lot of different barriers and geographies. Our church, being a rather unique Episcopal church, grew from a whole number of cities among the Northborough, but 50% of our people came from outside. And so we had the idea that we would draw these people in, and we would fill them and encourage them, we would engage them in activities that would deepen their life in Jesus, and then we'd send them out, and they would do their witnessing thing. Well, I just got to tell you, as they passed over all these barriers, it's as if what we had given them just kind of leaked out of them. And we experienced that as well. During the years that we were in our churches, we engaged our neighborhoods very, very well, Hallie and I, because we were tied up in this whole system, which is the system that basically is the Irish system that came out of Patrick and his friends. And so, ostensibly, we began to say, what would it be like if there were smaller things, smaller gatherings in which people engage with a group of people, and people over here engage with a group of people, and then some way of networking in between those gatherings. It might be that in a particular company or a particular university, these people gather in some way on a routine basis, whether it be worship or some type of fellowship, to encourage one another. But that the primary action is out here in the micro community. The networking together is important because if we're going to engage the culture in a major way and call for justice, call for social transformation, we need to do that together. We need to have enough power working together. But in any event, this seems to me to be a more viable model of the church in the 21st century. Because I have the sense that a lot of these things with steeples are a very short period of time away from being eliminated. Many of these facilities, if they were to be taxed by the state, would go out of business. And we are seeing the closing of a number of churches. Churches are getting smaller, and they're getting bigger. So this is kind of the vision that we have. I don't know whether you're seeing this, and we're kind of open it up now for conversations and so forth. Is this a model that you've seen and heard about? Is this something that you're engaged in, any of you? What kind of connection do you have with your neighbors? What is it that you see God is doing in the church as we know it? So let's open it up. Yeah?
I've heard of it a little bit through reading from Rob Dreher.
Mm-hmm.
Probably not. But actually, I was wondering if you could explain a little bit more what you and Hallie actually have done in your house so far.
Okay. Yeah, the house is sort of going to embody this little model. We have a ministry to do, like LaBrie has a ministry to do, with students and with guests who come. So we have a ministry with those who are Christian leaders. But we have started engaging our neighborhood in some new ways. We are starting to do things that actually my parents did. It's the house they grew up in. Where we are gathering neighbors, we are starting to connect with neighbors to begin to create a community in our neighborhood. Because, frankly, that doesn't happen anymore. People don't do that kind of thing. So we've thrown a couple of block parties. We're continuing to do these things. One of the things I did, any of you know what May Day is? It's a distress call. But May Day in my neighborhood was a time when you would make a little basket and put candies in it and put it on the doorstep, ring the doorbell, and run like whatever. So on May Day, I put 39 little baskets on everybody's door on a Sunday morning. I didn't ring the doorbell. But I invited them to come to a Memorial Day block party. And it's just been incredible how this community, as we've started doing this over the past 6 months, It's just such a different thing. I mean, I'm now dealing with, you know, somebody goes by in a car with tinted windows, and I feel like I have to wave because they probably know me, even though I can't see them. There's just been this kind of developing network. I'm finding out about these people, about their life, and so on. Meanwhile, we've got this ministry going on. We've got this thing that we're doing, but it's the neighboring that I'm talking about that's really kind of fascinating, and I'm finding an excitement. My ride in the church was awesome. It was a wonderful experience, and some great things happened in people's lives and through people's lives. Don't get me wrong, but this is just the ride of my life, is to be doing stuff in the neighborhood, pray for them, to rub elbows with them, to mow lawns with them, to, you know, talk about situations going on in the city with them. It's just incredible. So that's what we're doing. The house itself is founded around a way of life, formed around 12 virtues and some spiritual disciplines involved. We commend a way of life to Christian leaders. We see them for spiritual direction and formation. We host events, or small retreats and so forth, and have room for overnight guests. So that's basically what we're doing. Okay. Yes?
First, thank you for your talk.
You're welcome.
I enjoyed it. I have a very good time. And I guess I like your model. I have a little bit of skepticism about the idea of churches as people kind of being done away with altogether.
I guess
because when you're talking about people in specific contexts living a particular way of life, I feel that we're missing several steps about what that particular way of life is, mm-hmm. and how Christians are going to learn what that is. Because I think, one of the crises in the church in America is sort of that there's this like crisis of catechism. Like, we don't actually know what the way of life is mm-hmm. that we're supposed to live,
mm-hmm.
and we're not really willing to live it. Like, we're not really willing to take up the cost. Like, actually.
Right, and some of that,
I guess I just sort of feel like,
well, some of that may be because our way of life has really been determined uh-huh. by our being involved in one of these.
Yeah.
So it's been things, think of your own life. I mean, what is it that you do that's just to stay in your life in Christ? Give me a list.
Go to church.
Okay. Huh. And that's really an interesting term, by the way. That's a term that I think should be abolished. I'm not picking on you. Where did we ever get that concept? You know, what church do you go to? You say. Or I go to a personalities church. People who say I go to Lens Church. Mm. I cringe. But I get it. Okay? So go to church. But I mean, that says a lot that we use that term. Okay, what else?
Pray.
Bible. What else?
meditation.
That's a little advanced, but okay, no. That's not on my top 10 list, or it hasn't been. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's there, but let me put that in parentheses. That may be something else. I mean, you're a little weird, but that's good. Okay, what else? What else?
Small group,
some kind of community.
Accountability and confession.
Okay, well, again, I think you're in another place. Okay, well, put this over here. These are things that just aren't part of the, you know, I'm talking about just average American.
You, oh my God, personal.
Okay, anything else?
Volunteer.
What?
Pause.
Give, okay.
Volunteer.
Volunteer. What else? Okay, that's a pretty good list. But it really is pretty limited. And to a certain extent, the culture we live in, this is not enough. This day in the Bible, it just isn't enough. And there are a lot of people who are switching church and switching church and switching church because they're saying it's not enough. But the problem is that this is not enough either. This is not going to get the job done. And this is why I see God kind of turning the soil. He's saying, I'm going to frustrate you. Because I want to get the job done. I want to see people transformed. I want to see the culture transformed. I'm interested in the whole shooting match. Yeah.
Sure. Are you aware of a network called Blue Ocean Ministries?
I am
aware of it. Does that overlap some?
Yes, in some ways. A ministry that's seeking to try to engage the culture. I think that's more of a kind of a positional approach in terms of being culture friendly. I'm not sure as they've adopted this particular.
I don't think they've adopted a community with a.
But it is. But the idea is we want to be engaged in culture making. We don't want to be against culture. We want to seek to engage the culture and to seek to transform it from within.
Should we describe what it is for the benefit of anyone else?
Yeah, the Blue Ocean churches, they are churches that came out of the Vineyard Church and are experimenting with various ways of trying to be culture transformed.
I do know one of the things they do is just have a meeting in a house where people come and talk about what they're passionate about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That could be solar energy.
Right.
Could be making good film. And they just try to engage people where their heart is.
Sure. And that would be part of this deal too. And yet the idea is this would happen, you know, not as an event to which you bring people, but just part of what you do. That you get to know what people are passionate about. You get to know what they're interested in. And you have the opportunity to talk about what you're interested in. So, yeah, you're right. I mean, this sense that there's a whole lot of stuff that can help us to engage a deeper life with Christ that, frankly, got thrown out with the Reformation. Things like confession. I mean, you know, in most churches, the confession, I mean, I don't know, there are many churches that never do a confession. Or if they do, it's what's called a general confession. We all say it together and we all recite how sorry we feel, and then it's over, and now we can move on with the fun stuff. You know? But the idea of having a confessor, of having somebody that you can talk to, is sort of seen as being kind of alien. I confess to God. I don't confess to a human being. Whereas James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, etc. Disciplines like solitude. Like, hello, silence. You know, we're pretty noisy as a church. A lot of music, a lot of worship, not much opportunity to kind of reflect. Things like self-examination. All of these are things that are part of the traditions that Protestantism sort of rejected and sort of said, that's other. And so there's a move to kind of recover some of those and to see them as possible vehicles in which God can operate, including the concept of a way of life or a rule of life. And again, I can just encourage you here, if you've never thought about what your way of life as a Christian is, just any time that you're here or even before you go to bed tonight, just make a list like that. What is it that I do routinely? Because I'm a follower of Jesus. You might be surprised that you've got a pretty good list. But there may be some ways in which you can engage Jesus, in which God might be inviting you to connect with him that are beyond the pale for you. It's kind of like go on a retreat,
or be silent.
Yeah, Howard.
One thing I've learned is that most helpful spiritual practices are the ones that confront the culture mm-hmm. that we're swimming in. Mm-hmm. So Cameron probably didn't even practice silence by himself in a cave. But for us, we are surrounded by noise, by the internet, by radio, by technology. Mm-hmm. And so a radio silence kind of practice helps us to get out into the culture.
Yeah.
I can see a time when community would be so formed around silence and solitude that they'd need to get out of that.
Well, yeah, that's what happened to Kevin. He had people who invited him into the discipline of community. And I don't know if you've had experience with people who come from other cultures who come to the United States and are incredibly lonely because we don't hang with each other, generally speaking. I mean, some of you do if you're in college. There's sort of that kind of hang with each other kind of thing. But usually when people move on from college and start to work, the hangout just doesn't happen anymore. I mean, we're always looking at our watches, and it's the next appointment, the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. And folks from, for example, Africa and Asia are incredibly lonely when they come to this because they're used to hanging out. And so a discipline of community is more than just a weekly small group meeting. It's learning how to hang out with your neighbor. It's learning how to go to dinner with somebody. Learning how to sit around and just talk. We usually have to have an event, like, you know, something that we watch and we stream, or something that we go to. Our children are afraid that way, too. And even this one of learning how to be bored together. Yes, sir.
I was going to say that I may be a little bit extreme in this culture, mm-hmm. but everything I do is on the end of a long car ride.
Okay.
Which makes it very difficult to hang out. I mean, it's a lot. I grew up on a farm community where you could just walk barefoot to the neighbor.
Right.
And it was very easy to have neighbors, relatives, silence, hang out, time, community. Now, everything I do, work, church, here,
right.
everything on the end of a long car ride, which I don't think I'm completely rare.
Right.
I think there's a lot of us, just the soccer moms, so for example, which that's the thing that, as attractive as this may be to me, that would be the thing that stops me.
Yeah, well, that may be the sacrifice that God's asking
you
to give up the long car ride.
Well, it's not something I exactly choose and love. I don't do it because I love it.
Right. I understand. But part of, you know, the discipline of a way of life is beginning to ask the questions of whether it's possible for us to begin to engage the people that we are with. What would that look like? For example, in our case, we have particular, being Anglicans or Episcopalians, we have a fairly expansive spirituality that includes the Catholic, the Charismatic, the Evangelical, and the Social Justice. That's a fairly large package. And so when it comes to a local church, we like to have all four, thank you very much. Now, we could travel and get there. We could do it. But the reality is, God is saying, I want you to be local. So we've at least said it's not going to be any further than Worcester, Massachusetts. So we have joined a church, primarily because of the people who are there. They have two out of the four. And we're missing out on two things that are important to us. But we've decided it's local. It's local. We're giving up the privilege of driving a long distance because we feel like if we're going to engage folks here, and if eventually we might say, would you like to engage in worship with us, that we don't want to take them on a long car ride. We want to take them to something that's, if you will, in the neighborhood. So these are the kinds of questions that you begin to ask yourself. And again, I don't know where you live. Here in La Brea, you have the opportunity to practice the discipline of community, to be living with people, to engage them, find out what's going on, more than just being here for your own particular, you know, kind of trip or journey with God. But again, think about, you know, where you go to school, where you work. I see these little things, as I said, being in little office complexes. That may be where church is. You know, a bunch of people at IBM decide they're going to hang out, and we want to influence this company, or at least this little expression. Yeah.
So I have two different questions. One would be the 12 virtues that you have decided to do at the Abbey in a way. I'm interested in what those 12 are.
Yeah.
And then in your example of what do you think we need to leave at the rummage sale, and what do you think we should hold on to?
Well, I think we need to hold on to some of the essential elements like the scriptures, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, some of the core sacraments, baptism, Holy Communion, things of that nature. But it's the expressions of them, it's the way that we've learned to do them that have just come to the end. That it's been associated with a postage stamp. It's usually been kind of an experience that lasts about an hour, and then we're done, and we've got a busy life, and so on. It's the way in which our expression of the faith has become so accommodated to the culture that we live in, without intending to, that it's become ostensibly irrelevant. So, I could start to run a list, just all the ways in which, frankly, I tied a lot of our people up in a lot of church busy work and made it impossible for them to engage their neighbors. Really didn't even think about this. I think there are going to need to be some churches that are taken out, turned over, and gone. I don't want to describe who those might be because I have no idea. God's bizarre in terms of what he keeps and what he throws away. Old things becoming new, new things becoming old. It's just... So I'm not sure as I can answer that question. I think that one of the things that will need to be adopted is an intentional way of life. Mm-hmm. On the part of all of us. We have to Woody Allen said, most of what matters in life is just showing up. I think that's really where it's at. The intention to live as a Christian. So in our case, 12 values that we've operated with, somebody asked me if we needed something to raise, and now we do. But I've got something here anyway. So the 12 values, or they're really virtues, which is an old Catholic term, mm-hmm. that we recommend. And it was something that we actually worked out as a church community. As we experimented with a way of life in our church. We asked the question, can an ordinary community-type church sustain a way of life? And the answer was no. Because again, we had enough dispersion of people being engaged in their life, coming across all these barriers, sometimes traveling the long car rides to get to us, but they had no energy to sustain a defined way of life. We think that that might be more possible in communities such as this one, or a community that we live in. Anyway, the values that we, or virtues that we encourage people to think about are forgiveness, acceptance, confidence, and empowerment. All of which we think have to do with your primary relationship with God. But we know a lot of people who are saved, but who are really not sure that they're accepted by God or acceptable to God. We know a lot of people who have no confidence in God. And some of this we tie in, for example, the confidence thing, we tie in that you need to be connected to some people who are people of God. In our case, we join the church. Because as we age, we're going to have some challenges in our life, and we need to have people to encourage us and support us and remind us that God is good and will take care of us. So, therefore, then we began to think about, let's see if I've got this. So, compassion. Curiosity coupled with conviction. Then we had contentment and confession, the ability to speak about one's dependence and absolute need for God. This has to do not with our relationship with God, but our posture towards the world, that we approach the world with compassion, that we're curious about what's going on in the world, but maintaining strong convictions based in the Word of God. We confess our need for God and for Christ, that yes, we need a crutch, whatever it is, we're broken, we're messed up, we need Him. And huge, we're content. And then finally,
for ours in terms of relationships, that we actually really do want to engage people. Not everybody, but at least some kind of group that we can get our arms around. Reflection, the capacity to step back and to look at one's life. Rendering, which is the ability to give. Jesus said, render to God the things that are God and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And restfulness. Learning how to be able to stop and cease. And so there are spiritual disciplines that are associated with each of these that we recommend, but we're also looking for ideas. What is it that you do to be restful? For me, for Hallie, it's the Sabbath. It's like, oh my gosh, Sabbath is a 24-hour period where we put stuff away. Now the church, Sabbath has been shrunk. It's now an hour and a half, maybe two. And then we go back to getting ready for Monday. We understand that. But we try to do all of our work in 6 days. So, in any event, as we looked at this list, we began to say, this list reminds us of somebody. It reminds us of Jesus. If you think about it, that's on his list. That's what he was like. And so we sort of felt that if it was possible that we could become something like that together as a community, gosh, would that be attractive in and of itself and engaging in and of itself? So what we would recommend to people who are looking for something like this is to say, pick one. Yeah. I've been very restful lately. Or maybe God's been nudging me about restfulness. Or maybe I have and he's asking for more. Or I'm not sure I'm really acceptable to God. I've got some history. I'm not sure I'm forgiven. And so on. Pick one of those and ask God what he would have you do. The thing about a spiritual discipline, something that you can do, that God invites you to do, is not something that's going to make something happen, but it's going to put you in a place where God can make something happen. Like, Sabbath keeping is not going to save your life, but it puts you in a place where you'll start learning how to rest. Not just on the Sabbath, but during the rest of your life. Okay? So that's the little picture of what we're playing around with. Okay. Yes?
I don't know where this connects with this, or if you know much about this, but a history professor teaching on Ireland one time mentioned thin places.
Yes.
And those words, and the very little that I know about that concept has just been one of those things that's in the back of my mind pretty much all the time. And I haven't had time to really look into that. And so I'm wondering if you know what okay. what you can tell me.
Well, I mean, this has to do with your view of heaven and earth. Okay, and actually, there's a great video. I'm probably not going to have time to show it to you, but if you'd like to see it, it's like 7 minutes long. I've got it loaded up here. But anyway, it's produced by a couple of guys in Portland. Any of you ever watched the Portlandia? These two guys are like Portlandia. They're really kind of amazing. Anyway, they are two Christians who are doing a visual kind of Bible using drawings, you know, line drawings and so on. Anybody seen it? It's called the Bible Project? Well, they have this thing called Heaven and Earth. And basically, it starts with the idea that there's heaven and earth, and they are separate from each other. And a lot of cosmology operates that way. That, you know, earth is here, heaven is up there. You know, when we pray, we look up. And, you know, there's some scripture that supports that. Jesus coming on the clouds, and he ascended into heaven. And I remember when the first Russian cosmonaut went up, he said, well, there's no heaven up here. You know, I don't see any heaven. It doesn't exist. And so on. But these guys are saying that the biblical concept of heaven, it is not this kind of two-tiered universe. It's as if heaven and earth are on the same plane, but kind of differently manifesting themselves. And that what God is interested in doing is kind of capturing and developing spaces and places where heaven literally comes on earth. And usually where that happens is where God's people gather. Because he said, whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When Jesus walked around the earth, heaven was appearing. And people who were in his presence felt like, I'm in heaven. I'm at peace. This world is being transformed because He is here. And now it's being transformed because we are here. In fact, heaven is sort of right here in the midst of us. It's what's called the kingdom of God, which Jesus spoke a lot about. And that ultimately what's going to be happening is these two spheres are ultimately going to be joined together. And so that thin place that you asked about, it was a term that was coined by the pre-Christian Celts. You know, there were these places where they felt the presence of the spirits and so on. But it was transformed and readopted to be those spaces where we have met with God in the past. And when we gather again in that same place, we feel His presence. I mean, that's the attraction of a building like this. You know? That's what's great about a place like that. When you go there, I remember the place where I first started feeling the presence of Jesus. It was not a church building. It happened to be a barn, so it had a certain cachet to it. We met in a hayloft. It was kind of cool. But when I go back there to this day, I feel the presence of God. It's a thin place for me, because I met with Him there repeatedly, time after time after time. Well, think about what it would be like if that was your neighborhood, that you started feeling the presence of God where you live, or where you work, or where you're studying. And you and the others who were with you, both believers and non-believers, begin to sense that presence as well. Is it possible that your neighborhood could become a thin place? That's the suggestion. Yeah.
So I think thin places are places where people have prayed. Okay. And there's a sacramental sense that Celts had about nature. Mm-hmm. It's not separate from the spiritual.
Right.
And we had the experience in Iwam, our first church, and they built a new church. We wanted a room to be a chapel, and we're picking among several rooms. And everybody agreed that this one room just felt
this
like it should be the place. We found out after that a guy in the church had stopped by the construction site every morning at 4 a.m.
4 a.m. He was the guy that made all the hot fudge for Pringles. And he would give us these huge jars.
He stopped by the construction site and pray in that corner of the building every day at 4 a.m. So when we picked it as a chapel, it already wasn't.
It was a thin place. He had made it such he invited the presence of Jesus into that full facility, but he sat on the corner of the building. And then when the sticks got put in, he moved inside. And then eventually, when the walls were put up and it was locked, he couldn't do it anymore. He stood outside and prayed. And so that space became the open space. That's what it's called. Yeah.
I've always been pretty interested in the Celtic Church and how it sort of like it meshed culturally with paganism in some ways. I think maybe that's how St. Kevin's lifestyle came to be in the new monastic city. But do you elaborate more on that process? I've heard that historically the Roman Empire checked out of Ireland, and during that time there's like a 200-year period where the Celtic Church evolved.
Yeah, it was kind of this golden period where Rome was not part of the picture.
Okay.
And so it gave them the freedom to be able to experiment, to go indigenous, if you will. And yeah, I mean, you know, Celtic spirituality even today is a mixed bag.
Yeah.
You know, and you have to wonder what kind of Celtic spirituality. But there was this kind of golden age, this early period, when there was this kind of engagement with nature, with the sense of God being a spiritual power and not just a kind of a spiritual proposition. That was part of the way of life that they saw amongst the Celtic people. It's been said, you know, the scripture really clearly indicates that in every culture, God has left Himself a witness. And so it's the job of the church to kind of sense where in this culture, in the legends and stories and experiences of this culture, has God spoken? And how can we hook into that story? And so that's basically what they learned to do. It was a trial and error kind of thing. It was not a plan, a Patrick didn't have a plan. Kevin didn't have a plan. But it was a way of responding. But these elements of getting to know what's going on in the lives of the people around you, finding ways in which their narrative, their culture, their language can be influenced and be melded with the Christian witness. Jesus incarnates himself in every culture. And so our job is to do that today. And I don't see how that can possibly happen without the key element of face-to-face on a close level. Because, you know, all of the technology that you and I are carrying in our pockets just keeps us distant from each other. It's very hard to maintain those kind of depth relationships side and face to face. Did that answer your question?
It did. Could you elaborate more on, I guess, that the Celtic Church's perspective on ecology?
They had this sense that the gods were so tied in with everything that exists. But what Patrick was able to say is, yes, that is absolutely true. But the God who is the God of gods, he himself is a God of creation, not, you know, identified with it. They weren't pantheists, not even what is called panentheism, which is God is somehow in creation. But he's the God of creation who somehow is above and yet imminent. That was compelling to them. I mean, this is the God who cares about my crop. This is the God who's involved in the growth of a little plant. Yes. But not in the way in which you've experienced. Not in the way in which you've lived. Yeah.
In the contrast with the Romans, the Roman and Greek ideal was on the head. It was not bodily.
Right. Right.
So for the Celts, that got involved in every part of their being. Yeah. And that was part of their pre-Christian culture, but it was redeemed in Christ.
Yeah. Things like storytelling, things like deep feeling, song, etc. Again, you know, some of the difficulties with the church as it has developed is that some have said that we sometimes are dead from the neck down. That there's been this kind of hidden thing. And
well, it helps have prayers for everything.
Yeah.
For, you know, going for a walk or for
brushing your teeth.
Yeah.
Prayers for me. Prayers for everything. The sense of Christ. You see, again, they were surrounded by a pantheon of gods who were all around them, all the spirits were around them. And so, basically, it was Patrick's genius to say, well, that's what God is. Christ above me, Christ beneath me, Christ to the left, Christ to the right, Christ in front, Christ behind me. And again, we've been accustomed to generally think of, this is where God is. He's in this special place that's been assigned for him, and certainly that's true. That's the inheritance that we got out of Constantine, was that, you know, the faith kind of left the streets and came into the temple. But it's so wonderful to acknowledge the presence of Christ everywhere. That's good. Yeah.
I guess I'm still struggling a little bit, and maybe it's just because I love the worship service in my church community. Mm-hmm. And I, in part, love it because it is separate from the rest of my life.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I feel like there's a little bit of a false dichotomy, maybe, of like we can acknowledge that Jesus is everywhere and be maybe almost decentering going to church as like not the center of our Christian life, and still have that as a place of separateness.
Totally. I can go with that. The problem is that doesn't often happen.
Yeah.
Is that our bandwidth, you know, is pretty narrow in terms of what we can do with Jesus. And so, you know, for some of us, it's hard to think of every week connecting in a situation like that. And once we've done that, we've sort of done it. Mm-hmm. And then we'll see you next week, you know. So I'm not denying that. I think there will always be room for this kind of thing.
Yeah.
Yes?
I was just thinking, how you were talking about the different cell groups and that there are, like, branches between them, mm-hmm. that we could connect into larger communities,
yep.
within our small communities.
Yep.
And I was wondering if the church could be that bridge in the sense of, like, not that we're outside and all just, like, focusing back in on it, but that it could somehow be like a scarlet thread lacing through and tying these all together.
No, I'm with you. Go ahead.
Yeah, just saying that if the church is not the center, but the church is still a connector,
yep.
And that, opposite of
right, good.
Almost as if when we come back together on a Sunday morning or a Friday night
or whatever,
a Tuesday afternoon.
I know a church that meets on Thursday night because that's the last supper.
Yeah. that time could almost be a refreshing, a recounting as well, of like, this is what God has done in my local church, the church, roots on the ground.
Yep.
And so let me hear what God has done there, and then we can share and worship Him for what has happened, and then pray for what will continue to happen.
Mm-hmm. Totally. Let me give you an example of that.
Yeah.
Hallie and I came across when we went to a conference in Tampa. There's a place called the Tampa Underground. You can Google it, Tampa Underground. And they are a coalition of about 100 house churches and small ministries that operate generally in the troubled or disadvantaged portion of Tampa. And basically what they do is membership in that community is you have to join one of these small things. Okay, they have no bench sitters. They have nobody who comes to them on a weekend because that's just not what they do. But basically, it's this coalition. They do gather on a weekend. I think at one point it was once every other week. They would gather to tell stories and encourage each other, and they would worship and they would pray and they'd have communion and things of that nature. But basically, the life of the church is in the small things. But they had a gathering place, which was a warehouse, that had a place where it had seats and people could, gather to worship and pray, etc., etc. But then the rest of it was these little cubicles, little offices with doors, where all these ministries had small offices. And then a whole bunch of tables in between where people would collaborate. So the idea was, we're all working up to the same deal, trying to help people in this part of the city to get a better deal. And we're doing that together, and we occasionally gather, but our life is out here. So I'm interested. That to me sounds like church as I'm kind of thinking of it. Yes, there is this central gathering. Yes, there is whatever they do liturgically and so forth. But that's not it. What's it? Is that each of the folks who belong to this thing are part of something, whether it be a house church or a ministry to homeless people or an outreach to the LGBT community, whatever it is that they do, that's church. That's kind of exciting. And what's also exciting to me is they have no plan to reproduce themselves. You can't find, well, join us at this conference and you too can be an underground church in your neighborhood. I like that. Mm-hmm. And that's the kind of, we're kind of pushing to say, well, tell us more. And there's several of them, and one final story on that. They have one over in St. Petersburg, and I can't remember whether it was when I came back from the conference, but I was watching TV, and the Holy Spirit said, watch this. And I turned to the television, and what was going on was they had a helicopter shot of the underground in Tampa that had experienced a huge water main under the corner of the building had burst. Gallons of water had come out, and it had completely undermined the foundation of the building, and the building was condemned. And the Holy Spirit says, so what's going to happen to that church? And I said, nothing. Because the life is in the small things, not in the big things. They will find eventually another place to gather, but that's not what it's all about. They didn't need it. And that was the Holy Spirit's point of it, saying, watch this.
That's so interesting. You feel like a beginning of a rewiring of how I approach ministry in my mind, but like you hinted at before, it doesn't feel new. It feels
it's an old thing
revived.
Well, it's the biblical structure.
Yeah.
Exactly. Which is what makes it work.
Yeah.
Early church.
Again, it's this model of God fading things over. I think what's kind of pushed the church into this kind of picture is persecution.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Is what? Persecution. A variety of forms.
Because the pitchfork has points in
there. Right, and I don't know what that's going to look like, except there may come reasons why we can't do the faith the way we've done it in the past. And we're going to have to find out why. Yeah?
I was thinking of Jeremiah's, the words in Jeremiah's, the exile, but seek the welfare of the land, plant in your area. That's where.
yeah. where your livelihood is, and yeah. that's what I'm about too. And yeah, so I was right towards that, thinking, how do we recover that sense of being exiled
yeah.
people? I mean,
Sure. Well, it's interesting to think about the Great Commission, you know, the go and make disciples thing. If you think about it in the context of a culture where we are no longer in the driver's seat, such as the early church, as they were being kicked out of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, that's how they got into that thing, was not only because God had told them, but because God made them move, and so on. And you think about go and make disciples, well, the word go there is really more of a participle. It's as you are going. As you are going. And it's make disciples is the way we've translated it. It's really just be doing the disciplines. I mean, it's kind of live that disciplined life, you and those that you are bringing along the way. And then it's the teaching. And the teaching, the word there is not what I'm doing with you tonight. It's kind of the learning together, kind of working together, getting the content, yes, but working it out in daily life. And teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, which again describes a way of living. It's not, you know, an ascent here, but this is how I learned to live. It's something that we do as we go about day by day. That we can do until Jesus comes, no matter what. No matter whether we can continue to gather with this. Yeah.
Yeah, I wanted to say an anecdotal thing about a rule of life, which we've moved a little bit away from that, but full disclosure, I hang out with Glenn once a month at least and talk about stuff. One of the early things you asked me to do when I had a rule of life, which for me was that I'm going to give a list of the spiritual disciplines that I do. Similar to pray, different ways to read the Bible, you know, like that list there. And, you know, and then the next time we met, how are things going? Well, not that good. But you framed it more of like what are you about, and what are things that are in your life that you're regularly doing mm-hmm. that are just part of your life? Mm-hmm. And for me, it was washing dishes, which after this, I will go upstairs and wash dishes. And then putting my kids to sleep. And you were like, well, that's part of your rule of life. Like, you need to look for God in the things you're already doing. Mm-hmm. You also need to develop, you know, tools of prayer and
right.
and studying scripture. But yeah. it's been less than a month since you've said that. And
it's been revolutionary.
I thought of those things as good things and things that I'm maybe not as much dishes, but I do like putting my kids down. But looking at those things as places where, because they're part of the rhythm of my life,
right.
looking for God and using those times, especially with the kids, to bless them as they sleep. And so just that as a word of, I hear rule of life and I think of accumulating
yeah.
a gazillion spiritual disciplines that are just hard. And that I don't have time to do, and that's part of it. But also another part of it is opening, just looking at our lives, saying, "What am I about? Like, what right. are things that I care about?" And mm-hmm. I do care about dishes, and I care about my kids, amongst other things. And looking for God in those things. Yep. It's made it a much more approachable thing, as opposed to.
Drudgery.
A drudgery or this thing that I'm like, well, I'm never going to live up to this list. Because I won't.
Well, the other thing is, you know, as you think about this list over here, which is very good, but, you know, like, why do you read your Bible? Why read the Bible every day? Well, because that's what you're supposed to do. Well, we as a community began to ask the question, well, what do we get out of that? I mean, more importantly, what does God get out of our reading life? Well, it's His Word. I understand that, but what's the purpose? And we began to think that reading the Bible has to do with learning how to be reflective about your life. Yes, it's going to teach you things about God. Yes, it's going to show you history. You're going to learn some stuff and so on. But a daily discipline of reading the Bible has to do with letting it reflect on your life. You get the idea? In other words, that there's the purpose for these things. And so, yeah, if there's a laundry list of stuff that I'm doing, I'm asking myself, why do I go to church? I don't know. That's what you're supposed to do. You go to church. You know, well, I don't like going to church. I mean, I'm a pastor. I don't like going, you know, whatever. Well, why am I, why is God asking me to do that? And maybe your first season, God may say, I want you to stop reading the Bible. It's not working for you. Because you need to give it a rest so that then you can pick it up again and find out what it really can do for you. It's like the song, you know, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Matt Redman wrote that thing. You're aware of why that happened, that song? I'm sorry for the thing, you know, that this was a church that decided they had to stop singing because it was just a lot of noise. Everybody felt good. It was kind of nice. But people got the sense that they lost the purpose of what this is about. And so they stopped. They took worship off the list. They just gathered together in silence. Why would you want to go back? You know, well, because God said there's a purpose for these systems. So again, this is why we focus on the outcome that we trust the Holy Spirit will make, and then the desire that I have, let's say, in my case, this has been interesting for me, this little one here. Because I'm now out of a job. And I used to have, you know, a certain kind of cachet within a very small fishbowl. I'm pastor, right? And that's pretty heady. People want to know what a pastor thinks. They ask them all kinds of questions and blah, 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 blah. And so I'm out of that business. That gave me a lot of confidence. Well, that's not the confidence God wants me to have. I mean, that's nice. That's a nice window dressing. So now that I'm no longer having a job and now that I'm aging, this is beginning to be more important to me. That I'm realizing a lot of my confidence I had was because of my personality and my youth and my job. And God's saying, but what is it that gives you confidence? And that's why I'm now in a place of saying, I really need church. I need some people in order to have confidence for the rest of my life in God. So church has become more important to me in another way than it ever has been before. I'm joining a church that I probably wouldn't have joined if it not for the fact that God says you need these people. They have something to do. They can give you that confidence. You get the idea? So that's why we focus on these outcomes rather than on, all right, I want to help Joshua to wash dishes better or put his
kids
more effectively or read the Bible better. Or add to your list because God wants you to be busy. God wants you to be shared in Him. How are we doing? Should we knock it off? Or
unless the girl says anything else.
And if everybody wants to see the video, it's really awesome. But anyway, yeah.
I just want to comment about the rule of life. That I think there are disciplines that are sort of, that we do them no matter what. They're the lifeline. And then there are others that when we're in good shape, we're able to look into those as well. Mm-hmm. And it's helpful to know what the disciplines are that will take me to God quickly. Mm-hmm. And the others that are sort of the meat and potatoes that will develop my life over time. Mm-hmm. But when I'm in crisis, what are the disciplines that are going to keep me on the rails?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a really good point.
Hallie, do you think those are individual things?
Yes.
So part of discernment or spiritual growth is being able to identify.
Exactly.
I mean, there are clearly some disciplines that, as Hallie said, are kind of the lifeblood. You know, like do this and remember this. You know, don't neglect to But again, it is the question of why am I doing this? Is it working? And if it's not working, is the problem with the thing, or was it with me? More than my face with me. I mean, we've had the luxury again for the last, I don't know how many years, of being able to choose which church we want. I mean, folks of Patrick's age, they're it. I mean, like it or lump it. You know, it's part of the discipline of the Benedictine order, is that when you join a convent, you're with these people the rest of your life. And when you find out they're just as nasty as you are, sorry, you're stuck. And you've made a commitment, you've taken a vow. So.
What else? Okay. This, how about if we close? This is a pray. Let's just be still for a moment. There's a lovely sound coming from both. I mean, it's kind of interesting to think about the noise of the people. Is that clear?
Yeah.
Yeah, that is. And then the noise of the cars. We thank you that you've been here tonight as we've gathered together in your name. We've come intending to learn of you. Pray that whatever was spoken here tonight by any of us, that you would magnify the things that you want us to remember and silence the things that you have us just let go by. We thank you for this special place in which so many people have come and have met with you, have learned from you. Lives have been changed here. Plans have been altered because of you. Some have been arrested by you, even challenged or shot by you here. We thank you for this place, which in and of itself is kind of a place of your presence. Heaven not necessarily coming down, but present with us in the lives of those who live in this place and serve you. But we also thank you for the noise out there, the noise of creation, that is struggling and groaning as it too waits for the revelation of the children of God, when heaven and earth are brought together. And there will be a transformation of everything that we're hearing and feeling. Even the breeze that we feel will be transformed by you, by your Son Jesus. And there will be an amazing restoration of each of us as we become what we were originally designed to be in the Spirit of Christ. Pray that you would give us the courage and wisdom to engage the world in which we live, to, like the Celts of old, to kind of put up our little sail and say, Lord, wherever you send me, to whoever I find, may I connect and engage. And I pray that it wouldn't be far. Perhaps for some of us, we're called to go a long distance, even more than a long car ride. But I pray that you would show us those who are close, as nearby as the cars here or the neighbors who live in this place. Thank you, God, for the wisdom of these followers of yours, the Celts, and so many others in church history who have followed you as faithfully as they could. We pray that you may do the same in our generation. So bless each one with a peaceful rest tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ah, sure. Okay. Do it here. May the peace of the Lord Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he's shown you and done through you. May you bring it home rejoicing once again with your souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.